Faculty addresses at Southern Seminary are a well-established part of the heritage of this institution. In another day, years ago, when the faculty was much smaller, those addresses were given at a time approximately the same as ones joining the faculty. It may be strange to find now that we have a colleague of a number of years, almost 10 years, giving a faculty address. The faculty simply grown to the point that it takes that long to get on the cycle and to present academic addresses. We're delighted today that Dr. Timothy George will be presenting his academic address. The address is designed to give some insight into the professor's field of specialization, to afford him an opportunity and us as his colleagues the privilege of hearing him discuss an area of significance in his particular discipline. Professor George is Associate Professor of Church History and Historical Theology at Southern Seminary. He is a native of Chattanooga, Tennessee. He and his wife, Denise, have two children, Christian and Alice. Dr. George received his A.B. degree from the University of Tennessee in 1972, his M.Div. degree from Harvard Divinity School in 1975, his Ph.D. from Harvard University in 1979. I wanted to say that with regard to his Ph.D. study at Harvard, as an indication of our own confidence in him and desire that he be a part of this faculty, we took an unprecedented action the year prior to that and elected him to the faculty as assistant professor while he was in his final year of graduate studies at Harvard. He has served churches in Georgia and Massachusetts. He has served as interim pastor in numerous churches here in Kentucky. His book, John Robinson and the English Separate Tradition, was published by Mercer Press in 1982. He will speak to us today on the subject, Dogma Beyond Anathema, Historical Theology in the Service of the Church. If you come, Dr. George, I would like to present to you a replica of the seminary seal, and in so doing, extend to you our best wishes and appreciation for all that you mean to the seminary.
Let us pray. To the one God of heaven and earth and the Trinity of his sacred persons be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. I wish to begin this address by referring to an incident reported by that great American theologian and sometime Baptist, Will Campbell. If you know Will at all, you will be aware of what a great connoisseur of country music he is. Several years ago, it seems, Will signed on with the Waylon Jennings Band as a sort of chief cook and bottle washer on a road tour. Late one night, while traveling down Interstate 77 in South Carolina, Will and Waylon got around to discussing religion. "Waylon, what do you believe?" asked Will. For a minute or so, there was silence. Then Waylon responded, "Yeah." More silence. "Yeah. What kind of answer is that?" queried Will. "Uh-huh," said Waylon. Maybe the whole history of theology can be summed up in that response. "Yeah. Uh-huh. In Christ Jesus," says St. Paul, "all the promises of God are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." Yeah? Uh-huh. Historical theology is the genetic study of Christian faith and doctrine. It is, to quote Yaroslav Pelikan, who quotes the Formula of Concord, "the study of what the Church of Jesus Christ believes, teaches, and confesses as it prays and suffers, serves and obeys, celebrates and awaits the coming of the kingdom of God." Historical theology investigates the nuances and modalities, the developments and deviations of the efforts of all Christians everywhere and always to render a faithful response to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. However essential for the life of the church this task may be, it can never amount to a complete mastering or encapsulating of the divine reality itself. The greatest theologians of the church have always known this. Thomas Aquinas, 2 years before his death, after a profound mystical experience, put aside his pen, leaving his great Summa unfinished. For he said, "I have seen that which makes all I have written and thought look small to me." Indeed, we might ask whether the primal response to an encounter with God is not speech at all, but silence. Not a quiet, passive silence, but rather a kind of astonished, dumbfounded silence, such as Zechariah experienced after his visit from the angel Gabriel, or such as Lazarus surely must have known after he was raised from the dead, but before the grave wrappings had been removed from his face. There is a terror in that silence, a terror which cannot be reduced to theological formulae or systems of doctrine, no matter how carefully crafted. And yet, out of that silence, we do speak. We speak because we cannot not speak. Zechariah, when his lips were loosed at the birth of John, began to praise God. "If these held their peace," Jesus said, "even the stones would cry out. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thy heart, thou shalt be saved," said St. Paul. Theology, theologia, God's speech, is an office in the liturgy of the church. It arises out of the silence of wonder and terror of having been confronted with the living God. It issues in confession, thanksgiving, and praise. Its special function is fulfilled in that province between baptism and communion, in the realm between the scriptures and their exposition and proclamation. From what has been said thus far, it should be clear that historical theology is not merely the history of theology, nor even, to use a broader term, the history of Christian thought. As though it were possible to elucidate the confession of the church from the standpoint of an objective, independently secured epistemological platform in the way that one might study, for example, the history of ancient Greek philosophy or modern political theory. The luxury of such imperious independence is precisely what is denied to the historical theologian, who stands in solidarity with all the other sisters and brothers, from Justin Martyr to Waylon Jennings, whose special vocation it is to listen for and expect to find the Word of God in the documents of the church. So historical theology presupposes a relationship between the theme and the theologian, in which the true and total person is claimed. Apart from this relationship, one might well be a great historian, but such a one would not speak with authority or authenticity as an historical theologian. It was Martin Luther who once said, "Doctors of art, medicine, law, philosophy, the Pope, emperors, and universities can make. But be quite sure, a doctor of Holy Writ no one will make you, save alone the Holy Ghost from heaven, as Christ saith in John 6, they must all be taught of God himself." Now the Holy Ghost, Luther says, asketh not after red or brown robes, though I hope he's not averse to hot pink, or aught that showy, nor yet whether one is young or old, lay or clerical, monastic or secular, virgin or married. Yea, he spake aforetime by an ass against the prophet that wrote on him. Would God we were worthy such doctors were given us. For the historical theologian, then, discernment cannot be separated from commitment. Fides est ex auditu. Faith comes by listening. Listening out of the silence to the Word of God revealed incarnate in Jesus Christ, recorded indelibly in Holy Scripture, witnessed to through the centuries in the faithful proclamation of the Church. These are the sources with which we work. And yet our interest is never antiquarian or merely retrospective. Historical theology must not simply ask what has been. It must inquire of the past in order to find the answer to the question, what will be? That is to say, it anticipates and illuminates the future and is disposed to do so by the effort which it makes to remain faithful to the past. This means we must not simply repeat the classical doctrines of the faith with precision and clarity. We must also reflect upon these doctrines in such a way that we can expound them as our own. In this sense, historical theology has both a normative and a descriptive role to play. Having set forth the basic premise of our discipline, we must now try to situate it within the curriculum of the seminary. The first thing to note is that historical theology, like its first cousin, church history, is a relative newcomer to the body of divinity. The Protestant reformers, with their strong emphasis on sola scriptura, gave primary place to the study of the Old and New Testaments and to somewhat systematic summaries thereof, on the order of Melanchthon's Loci Communis or Calvin's Institutes. Nor did they neglect that complex of concerns known in the Middle Ages as pastoralia, reflected in their sermons, liturgies, catechisms, and manuals for spiritual care. However, the study of history was only emerging as a critical discipline at the time of the Renaissance, and it was pressed into service primarily as a weapon in the arsenal of church polemics. The extent to which vilification could be taken is seen in the title of a Protestant attack against the Church of Rome published in 1564. Entitled, 100 Select, Great, Shameless, Fat, Well-Swilled, Stinking, Papistical Lies. Nor were the Catholics slow to respond in kind. And with few exceptions, this kind of pirating of the past dominated the study of church history until the Enlightenment introduced a less polemical, if not in the end less prejudiced, approach to the Christian past. Here the leading figure was Ferdinand Christian Bauer, best known as a New Testament scholar, but also the author of a comprehensive history of Christian doctrine in which he skillfully applied the logic of Hegelian dialectic to the development of dogma. Bauer's work remained unsurpassed until, at the end of the 19th century, Adolf von Harnack published his magisterial Dogmengeschichte, which remains to this day, despite the fine effort of Jaroslav Pelikan, the standard study in the field. Despite this later development, however, the foundations of historical theology as a theological discipline were indeed laid by the reformers of the 16th century, partly through their attack against the Church of Rome, which involved an historical criticism of that institution, but also through their own positive appropriation of the classical Christian tradition. In standard histories of the Reformation, much emphasis is placed on the former, the negative attack against Rome, while little is said about the latter, the positive regard for tradition. Yet this is at the core of the reformers' insistence that they were not out to start a new church, but only to reform the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. To get something of the sense of this, we examine now a remarkable document written by Luther in 1524, 3 years after he had been excommunicated by Pope Leo X, addressed to the councilmen of all the cities of Germany. In this letter, Luther set forth his suggestion for what sorts of books should be included in a library in accordance with the principles of his Reformation. First of all, he said, there would be the Holy Scriptures in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and German, and any other languages in which they might be found. Next, the best commentaries, and if I could find them, the most ancient in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. Then, books that would be helpful in learning the languages, such as the poets and orators, regardless of whether they were pagan or Christian, Greek or Latin. After that would come books on the liberal arts and all the other arts. Among the foremost would be the chronicles and histories. Now that God has today so graciously bestowed upon us an abundance of arts, scholars, and books, it is time to reap and to gather the best as well as we can, and lay up treasure in order to preserve for the future something from these years of jubilee and not to lose this bountiful harvest. Now, these are not the words of a wild revolutionary out to sever himself from the umbilical cord of Mother Church, but rather those of a reformer who wishes to hear the voice of Holy Scripture, not in a vacuum, but in the context of a great cloud of witnesses, including even the poets and orators, regardless of whether they were pagan or Christian. This from the same Luther who says elsewhere that to speak God outside Jesus is the devil. For Harnack, the fact that Luther retained so much Catholic substance in his faith was clearly an embarrassment. It was an anachronism, since the essence of the Reformation involved, in Harnack's words, a shattering of all dogma. But in reality, it is Harnack who was anachronistic. For the central Protestant doctrines of justification and election are not only inconceivable apart from the basis of the Trinitarian and Christological consensus of the early church, they are, so the Reformers believed, and I think they were right, the necessary outcome and application of the latter. When we turn from Luther's list of recommended readings to the holdings of Southern Seminary's first library, we are struck by an amazing parallel. The first library catalog, drawn up in 1879, 20 years after the seminary was founded, lists multiple translations and editions of the scriptures, commentaries and concordances, the classics of both Christian and classical antiquity, Anselm and Augustine, 7 sets of Aquinas' Summa. They must have bought those on sale. But also Caesar and Cicero. Even 1 copy of the comedies of Aristophanes. The emphasis on sacred philology, bonae literae, careful attention to the text of the Bible, has always been a strong tradition at Southern, the chief monument of which is doubtless A.T. Robertson's massive grammar of the Greek New Testament in the light of historical research. But from the beginning, there was also the effort to anchor the theological tradition of the seminary within a wider Christian, specifically a Reformed Protestant orientation. The Abstract of Principles follows closely the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which was modeled on the Second London Confession, which in turn was a Baptist adaptation of the Westminster Confession. Lest anyone think that this theological rootage was merely fortuitous, we should recall that James Pettigrew Boyce, in his famous inaugural address, warned of a crisis in Baptist theology which was fast approaching. Boyce's Calvinism, or better put, his emphasis on the sovereignty of God and the gratuity of salvation, were meant to correct the corroding influences of Campbellism and Arminianism, which Boyce acknowledged have been engrafted upon many of our churches. In fact, Boyce believed that the doctrinal sentiments of a large part of the ministry and membership of the churches are either very much unsettled or radically wrong. He sought to correct this situation by requiring his students to have a thorough grounding in historical theology. For example, his advanced students were required to read in Latin such diverse authors as Tertullian, Augustine, Anselm, and the 17th century Orthodox Calvinist theologian François Turretini. Now, admittedly, not all of his students took to this kind of Calvinist orientation. One from Virginia is reported to have said, "Don't try to wear Turretine's breeches. These trousers are only made for examination day." But nonetheless, Boyce was undaunted in his own program. E.Y. Mullins was no less imbued than Boyce with a critical reverence for the Christian past. He offered a graduate seminar on historical theology in which he traced the development of Christian doctrine from the patristic period through the systems of Schleiermacher and Ritschl in the 19th century. In more recent years, courses in historical theology have been offered by Dale Moody, William Mueller, T.D. Price, Eric Rust, and James Leo Garrett. Since 1978, I have held a joint appointment in both the church history and theology departments, covering the field of historical theology along with my colleagues Glenn Henson and David Mueller. It is fitting that an historical theologian should have squatter's rights in both of these departments. Neither systematic theology nor church history can do the work of the other, but neither can do its own work properly without the other. Historical theology, as it has evolved within the curriculum of this seminary, serves as a link between the two. For the balance of this address, I want to focus on the task which confronts historical theology within the context of this seminary. What follows is partly a Forschungsbericht and partly a prospectus for future research. It is set forth as a tentative profile, not as a finished portrait. I believe that our work must proceed along two trajectories, which I have called the recovery of dogma and the transcendence of anathema. For most of us, the word dogma carries distinctly negative connotations. Dogmatic has come to have an almost completely pejorative sense. It means to assert opinions in an arrogant manner, to be rude, imperious, peremptory, quarrelsome, bullheaded. John Wesley had this quality of bullheadedness in mind when he said, "My dogmaticalness is a custom of coming to the point at once and telling my mind flat and plain." The word dogma derives, of course, from the Greek verb dokein and means that which has seemed right or good. In classical literature, it came to carry a sense of an official decree or ordinance and is used this way 4 or 5 times in the New Testament. Already in the Apostolic Fathers, we find the word used in connection with the saving event of Jesus Christ. For our purposes, it is crucial to distinguish dogma from the dogmas. The former, dogma, is the presupposition of all theology. It is the whole living fact of Christ and His saving acts, His self-revelation as Savior and Lord within His church. It is what past theologians used to call the depositum fidei, the deposit of faith. In this sense, dogma is, as Karl Barth once called it, an eschatological concept, provided we understand that in Jesus Christ, eschatology has broken into history and that we are now living in Dei Novissimi. The saving happening of Jesus Christ, attested in Holy Scripture, is the fundamental fact, the dogma, from which and in relation to which the dogmas are derived. The dogmas of the church, expressed in creeds, confessions, liturgies, hymns, and so forth, are what historical theologians spend most of their time studying. We examine these dogmas from a variety of perspectives: their historical origin, their cultural setting, their liturgical function, their philosophical language, their theological intent, but always in the knowledge that the dogmas are pointing to something greater than themselves. Last year, while living in Switzerland, I had occasion to drive several times across the Alps with their treacherously narrow roads and hairpin curves. Wherever I drove, I was aware of the presence of guardrails on either side of the road. Now, the dogmas of the church are like those guardrails. They establish limits. They protect us from the dangers of the gaping ravines to our right and to our left. Only a fool with suicidal tendencies would want to drive across the Alps without the guardrails. But it would be equally foolish to mistake the guardrails for the road and to start driving on the guardrails. Then certain catastrophe is imminent. For the Christian, there is only one road. Jesus said, "I am the road, hados, the truth, the life." Or as St. Augustine put it, Christ is patria et via ad patriam, both our native country and Himself also the road to that country. The urgent task of historical theology is the recovery of dogma through a reverent and critical investigation of the dogmas. The first step in this process involves an enlargement of our understanding of the church, understood as the communio sanctorum, the communion of saints, the body of Christ extended throughout time as well as space. This means that we must repudiate what might well be called the uniquely modern heresy of imperialism of the present, which results in the kind of theological amnesia we see all about us in the church today. The assumption we encounter is that recent modes of knowing truth are vastly superior to older ways, and that the best equals the latest. In much of contemporary theology, the classical documents of the Christian tradition are treated with what Paul Ricoeur has called the hermeneutics of suspicion. Thus, Don Cupid has said that all theology written before 1800 is only of relative value, If we push this logic very far, we would have our students reading Paul Tillich before they read Paul, and John Macquarie before they read John. Perhaps we would do better to turn Cupid's dictum on its head. We should not have our students read any theology written after 1800, until first they knew some Athanasius and Augustine, a bit of Aquinas and Luther, a little Calvin and Wesley. Of course, we cannot really ignore the legacy of the past 200 years either, the legacy of relativism and historicism and pluralism, unless, like the Amish, we make a determined decision to live in the 17th instead of the 20th century. Back in 1963, when the death of God theology was the going fad in religious academia, someone forgot to tell the Amish that God had died. And so they simply go on praying and singing and farming as they've always done. No cars, no condoms, no buttons, no TVs. And that is certainly one way to be a Christian in this apocalyptic age, and I do not make light of it. But perhaps there is yet a more excellent way. I speak of the recovery of dogma because historical theology as a theological discipline finds itself in an acute crisis, caught between the Scylla of critical historicism and the Charybdis of the classical Christian consciousness. Already, Johann Semler, who died in the same year as Wesley, 1791, anticipated the relativizing of both the biblical canon and the classical dogmas of patristic Christianity. However, it was Schleiermacher who, more than anyone else, revolutionized modern theology by radically reinterpreting traditional doctrines in light of the Christian self-consciousness. It is true, as Brian Gerrish has shown, that Schleiermacher saw himself primarily as a Reformed pastor standing squarely within the tradition of Luther and Calvin. Nonetheless, Schleiermacher's displacement of the objectivity of divine revelation by the Christian self-consciousness as the starting point for theological reflection has had profound consequences for the subsequent history of doctrine. As Pelikan has put it, Schleiermacher's dictum that certain doctrines may be entrusted to history for safekeeping became an axiom by means of which other thinkers, he has in mind particularly Ernst Troeltsch, could consign much of the Orthodox tradition to irrelevance. Indeed, most of the histories of doctrine since F.C. Bauer have followed precisely this pattern. Pelikan himself stands out as an exception, along with a few others, such as J.A. Dorner in the 19th century and Reinhold Seeberg in the early 20th. The assumption has been that if we could peel off the outer husk of tradition and dogma, then we would arrive at the inner core of primitive Christianity, at what Harnack called das Wesen des Christentum. This project, of course, marched hand in hand with the so-called quest for the historical Jesus, which produced in the end a Jesus without myth, a Jesus without miracles, a Jesus who bore a striking resemblance to a late Victorian gentleman out for a walk with his dog on a Sunday afternoon, a Jesus who, as Feuerbach had already warned if we'd only listened, was little more than the sum total of our dreams, fantasies, and self-projections. However, instead of scraping off the husk to find the kernel inside, it turns out that we've been peeling an onion layer after layer until finally there's nothing left. The onion was the onion. Now, the two most sophisticated versions of this approach are those set forth by Harnack and Martin Werner. According to Harnack, the history of dogma was itself the most suitable means for liberating the church from dogmatic Christianity. Harnack defined dogmas as a work of the Greek spirit on the soil of the gospel. If Gnosticism was the acute Hellenization of Christianity, then the emerging orthodoxy of Nicaea and Chalcedon was the injection of a more slow-working but nonetheless equally deadly poison. These dogmas were a stifling, alienating, albeit historically necessary, corruption of Jesus' simple religion of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. As we have seen already, Harnack believed the stultifying effect of dogma had been overcome in Luther. Again, a Luther stripped of the dogmatic excrescences. But alas, the quest for the historical Luther was no more satisfactory than the quest for the historical Jesus. In Luther's case, the onion was the onion too. All of this presents historical theology with a complex of issues which demand serious and sustained attention. Here I can do no more than enumerate two or three areas where our work must focus and suggest lines along which it might proceed. First, the issue of the development of doctrine. The question of development is posed, first of all, by the different language used by the New Testament on the one hand and by the conciliar dogmas on the other. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus who he was, Jesus did not say, "Go back and tell John, I am God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, homoousios to patri." We can imagine the reaction of John's disciples to such a response. Say what? No, the doctrine of the Trinity as expressed in the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed did not arise out of the historical situation to which the New Testament texts belong. Nonetheless, it arose, it developed, out of the stubborn intention of the church to be faithful precisely to those texts and to the Christ to whom they bore witness. Pushed and pulled between Ebionism and Docetism, between Monarchianism and Modalism, the early church found that it could not let go either of the Old Testament affirmation that God is one or the New Testament confession that Jesus is Lord. It is the task of the historical theologian to investigate the process by which this decision was made, to weigh the so-called non-theological factors, political, sociological, philosophical, alongside the inner dialectic and dynamic source of the Christian message itself. Fortunately, at the same time as critical historicism was chipping away at the classical dogmas, a more positive approach to the development of doctrine appeared. A variety of theologians from different traditions and with impeccable historical credentials, people like John Henry Newman in England, or Alexei Komyakov, an Orthodox theologian in Russia, or Philip Schaff and John Nevin, ecumenical Calvinist at Mercersburg in America, began to stress the organic character of doctrinal development, its rootedness within the wider life of the church, and its character, as to use Schleiermacher's language again, continual reflection upon Christian self-consciousness. It is along these lines, rather than the reductionist approach of Harnack, Trelch, and Werner, that we must continue to study the development of Christian doctrine. We can no more avoid making a decision for or against the Trinitarian consensus of the early church than we can avoid making a decision for or against the canonicity of the Scriptures, which was itself being developed and closed during this same time. Does this mean that we are irrevocably bound to the language and thought forms of the early creeds and councils? Certainly not. We must remember B.H. Streeter's warning that you can prove anything from the Fathers provided only that your edition has a good index and you do not look up all the references. The Protestant principle of sola scriptura means we must always test and judge the dogmatic pronouncements of the church by the written word of God. But we must do so in a way that remains faithful to the intention of those expressions, insofar as they themselves faithfully reflect the primary witness of Scripture itself. An excellent example of this is E.Y. Mullen's discussion of the problem posed by the Chalcedonian emphasis of the two natures of Christ at the expense of his one person. He's very uncomfortable with this formulation and says it may need to be rethought and reworded, but whatever rewording we do, Mullen says, will presuppose Christ's preexistence, his deity, his sinlessness, his humanity with its humiliations and limitations, his subordination along with his equality with the Father. It will, in other words, affirm what the doctrine of the in hypostasia has always intended to affirm of Jesus Christ, that in the deepest abyss of human life, he was most God. It was not servile creedalism, but a sense of identity with the wider Christian tradition that prompted English Baptists to include the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene, and the Athanasian Creeds in their Orthodox Confession of 1679. In the same spirit, during the first session of the meeting of the Baptist World Alliance in London in 1905, the entire assembly arose to recite in unison the Apostles' Creed. There was nothing unbaptistic in this act. It was not done, as Alexander McLaren, the president of the Baptist World Alliance, explained, as a piece of coercion or discipline, but as a simple acknowledgement of where we stand and what we believe. It was a way of affirming that Baptists stand in the continuity of the historic church. Perhaps one of the reasons why we have such a problem with creedalism today is that we have unduly neglected the creeds, the classical creeds of the Christian tradition. They have a place in our heritage, not as instruments of coercion, but as authentic expressions of a living faith. The second problem to which we must give attention is that of the history of biblical exegesis. If we are to take seriously the word of Vatican II, that we must hear the word of God with reverence, then we must engage in a threefold hermeneutical move simultaneously. We must ask of the text not only what it meant in its original setting, which is the special task of Old and New Testament study, what it means today, the combined task of biblical, systematic, and practical theology, but also what it has meant throughout the vast continuum of the Christian experience. This is the special task of historical theology. It is not enough to come to the study of any biblical text merely with the Bible in one hand, even if we read it in the original Hebrew and Greek, and the latest commentary in the other, whether it be Bultmann, Casaumon, or the Broadman Bible commentary that we use. We must see how the Scriptures have spoken in new and fresh and powerful ways throughout the history of the church. Implied in this approach is the conviction that there is inherent within the Bible itself a sensus plenior, which cannot be reduced to the original intention of the author, however important that may be. When John Robinson declared, "The Lord hath yet more truth and light to break forth out of his holy word," he was not prophesying an avalanche of wild-eyed enthusiasm. He was expressing confidence that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the original authors of the Bible and who has spoken through the centuries to our mothers and fathers in the faith, will also be present to illuminate our minds as we come to the text with an open heart. The third area for historical theology is the history of worship in the church, an area which has been almost completely ignored by historical theologians in the past, who have focused much more on ideological factors. And yet, as H.E.W. Turner has pointed out, from primitive times, Christians lived trinitarianly before the doctrine of the Trinity began to be thought out conceptually. Similarly, the divinity of Christ was an axiom of spiritual life before theologians turned their attention to the doctrine of the Incarnation. Worship continues to have a shaping influence on our theology. This is true even for free church traditions, as Don Husted's marvelous book, Jubilate, shows. Where, for example, do Baptists most vividly encounter the Trinitarian structure of faith? Not so much in our confessions, although it is there, in language we have plagiarized from the classical tradition, nor in sermons. When is the last time you heard a sermon on the Trinity? We are confronted by the Trinity at baptism, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we stand to sing, surely it is never sung sitting down, hymn number 1. In fact, the hymn book is, outside the Bible itself, the most ecumenical document of the church. Baptists who would shudder at the slightest suggestion of ecumenical complicity regularly sing from a hymnal which includes hymns by Roman Catholics, Anglicans, Methodists, Lutherans, Orthodox, even one hymn translated by a Harvard Unitarian. Having made that revelation, I feel like saying with Jesus, "Don't go and tell anybody." The rule of faith is also the rule of prayer. And worship is an area in which we must look further. I come now to the closing point that I want to make, the counterpoint I want to make. The task of historical theology involves the recovery of dogma, but it also involves the transcendence of anathema. Several years ago, I was asked to serve as a member of a panel organized by the American Academy of Religion to review and critique Volume 4 of Jaroslav Pelikan's The Christian Tradition. On that occasion, I asked publicly Professor Pelikan whether, in light of the witness of the Radical Reformation especially, there could not be dogma without anathema. He replied he did not think so. So long as Christians believe so deeply about the things which mattered ultimately. Since then, I have had time to reflect on my question, and I have come to agree with Professor Pelikan. I'm sure he'll be glad to hear that. There are times in the life of the church when it is necessary to say anathema. There are times in the life of the church when, as Barth says, if we do not have the confidence of Domnamus, we ought to omit the Credimus and go back to doing theology as usual. Certainly the clear affirmation of the Barman Declaration that Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one Word of God which we have to hear and obey in life and death, would have meant little without the corresponding negation. We reject the false doctrine that the church is permitted to abandon the form of its message or to change it in terms of prevailing political convictions. When I speak of the transcendence of anathema, I do not mean the church could or should do anything other than proclaim the whole counsel of God, the word of judgment and damnation, as well as the word of grace and salvation. I refer rather to that complex process by which both dogma and anathema became not only decisions of faith, but instruments of coercion. It is significant that the first official mention of anathema is from the Council of Elvira, held in 306, just as the period of persecution was coming to an end and the church was edging toward making its peace with the world in the Constantinian settlement. We should not imagine that the church leaped suddenly into apostasy at the conversion of one emperor. But clearly, by the time Theodosius II had set out to codify the extant religious and political sanctions in the mid-5th century, something momentous for the evolution of Christian consciousness had occurred. To deny Orthodox Trinitarian faith was not only heretical, it was seditious. Dogma had become dependent for its enforcement on the sanctions of a secular authority, whatever the sacral pretensions advanced by that authority. It is this dissonance of symbols which calls for the overcoming of anathema. The story, the sordid spectacle of Inquisition and Crusade and bigotry and bellicosity, the underside of church history that we know so well. Nor was the Reformation itself successful in overcoming this. Whether we think of Zwingli standing and watching as Felix Mons drowned to death in the icy waters of the Limmat, or Calvin's complicity in the execution of Servetus, we may properly ask all of them the question posed by Menno Simons: this only would I learn of you, whether you have been baptized on the sword or on the cross. This has been much studied, but what has not so often been recognized, and what makes this the special concern of historical theology, is that the objectification of anathema, its coercive enforcement, is itself a subversion of the very dogma it was intended to safeguard. For example, the classical doctrine of the Trinity was developed over against the Arian concept of God as an impenetrable monad, the alone with the alone, as Arius put it. This is the God the Theodosian code tried to buttress and defend. The God who was formally omnipotent, but not really all-powerful. For power which is propped up with brutality has no source of strength, no center of strength. And when the props go, it becomes sniveling and weak again. And the Reformation, it was Erasmus, that great patron saint of peace and concord, who felt that the way to overcome anathema was by the attenuation of dogma. Surely everyone must feel a great tenderness for this great scholar reformer, even if in the end he remains a very tragic and pathetic figure. Erasmus believed less dogma, less anathema, the smallest number of dogmas possible. Hold them as lightly as possible. Over against this, Luther asserted the necessity of assertions. And yet, Erasmus was wrong about Luther. The problem with Luther was not that he believed too much. The problem with Luther was that he did not believe enough in what he believed. Yesterday, Professor Leonard spoke to us about courage. If there is any special virtue to which the discipline of historical theology has to commend to the church and to this seminary, it is the twin virtues of humility and hope. Now, humility is a scarce commodity in the halls of academia. There is no course called Humility 101 taught anywhere in this seminary. And even if Dr. Songer would permit such a course to be listed in the catalog, who among us would be qualified to teach it? I quoted earlier Luther's statement about the ass in the Old Testament through which the Lord chose to speak. And yet there is another ass mentioned in the Bible, the one permitted to carry Jesus into Jerusalem. It was Karl Barth, whose 100th birthday we commemorate this year, who referred to that ass, or donkey, as he kindly called it, when on the occasion of his 80th birthday, he summed up his life's work by saying, "If I have done anything in this life of mine, I have done it as a relative of the donkey that went its way carrying an important burden." The disciples had to say to its owner, "The Lord has need of it." And so it seems to have pleased God to have used me at this time, just as I was, in spite of all the things, the disagreeable things that quite rightly are and will be said about me. I just happened to be on the spot. A theology somewhat different from the current theology was apparently needed in our time, and I was permitted to be the donkey that carried the better theology for part of the way, or tried to carry it as best I could. And that is what we are. We theologians, we church musicians, we pastoral counselors and biblical scholars, we educators and activists, we are all donkeys. When we strip off our red and brown and black and pink robes, and when we lay aside our degrees and our pedigrees and step up to a lectern and begin to teach, we are all donkeys, a guild of donkeys, who happen to be on the spot at the right time, and who are called in the providence of God to carry for a while that most special and precious of all burdens. Our job is to carry it, carry Him, faithfully, steadily, humbly, but also unashamedly, proudly, joyfully, along that treacherous path which leads finally to Calvary. Humility is not a virtue we cultivate. It is a gift which comes as we focus on the object of our mission, on the precious cargo we have been permitted to carry for a while. But that is also the source of our hope. Never in history has there been a century in which it was more difficult to be a theologian of the church than this one. Never in this century has there been a more difficult time to be a Southern Baptist theologian than this time. And yet we dare to hope, because we know that the purposes of God are not tied to the survival of any institution or any denomination. We dare to hope because we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, that goodly company of apostles and martyrs, of saints and reformers, of missionaries and preachers and theologians and ordinary Christians, who amidst dangers, toils, and snares have received grace for the journey and who now beckon us homeward. We dare to hope because the precious cargo we donkeys are carrying is nothing less and the hope of the world itself. Yeah. Uh-huh. Thank you very much.
thank you very much for your address. Exciting and stimulating, and we should look forward to reading it for ourselves and a copy of the Reading Expositor when it's published. We should be dismissed at this time. Thank you for coming.